Over the last couple of months, we've been on a Mediterranean tour, and we're drawing it to a close today. This time, this morning, we come to the end of our time in Ephesus with Paul, as Luke has recorded it in the book of Acts. Ephesus, you remember, is on the sort of western coast of what we would call Turkey, and Paul has got there and has been there now for about 2 years. And as we pick up the story in the middle of Acts chapter 19 this morning, we find a couple of verses which really just explain what Paul's plans are from then on. Let me just read them to you. Acts 19, verse 21. It says, "After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer." So basically, Paul has plans, and he explains his plans, and his plan is to go from Ephesus and make a trip through the parts of Greece that were called Macedonia and Achaia then, and then make his way back. He pops in at Ephesus briefly on the way to Jerusalem, and he planned then from Jerusalem to go all the way to Rome. And the rest of the book of Acts really rushes through the final part of the third missionary journey and talks about all that happened to Paul, which did eventually take him to Rome. But they're reminders to us that often our plans, though they might be right in their final goal, God will fine-tune and will overrule. Because Paul got to Rome, yes, but it was as a prisoner. It was because he'd been arrested, and the rest of the book of Acts really is filled with stories about his various trials and all the things that went on before he got to Rome and ends up with him in Rome. But we're going to carry on just looking for one more morning together at one final thing that Luke wants to tell us happened to Paul while he was in Ephesus, or to the Christians while Paul was in Ephesus. And these are presented as the final reason which got Paul to leave the city. You can imagine, you know, Paul, he'd been travelling around so much. And finally he'd settled somewhere he could stay for a couple of years. And it seems that he just didn't really want to leave. He made plans, but well, when's the right time? But finally this event that we're talking about this morning occurred. And that was the final kick up the backside. Perhaps he needed to say, right, I must do what I've been planning. And off he went. So we pick up the story in Acts 19, verse 23. Acts 19, verse 23, and let me just read that verse first of all. It says, "About that time," during this time when Paul was thinking he ought to leave but hadn't quite got round to it yet, "about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." A great disturbance about the way. And in some ways, this little verse provides the ethos for this passage we're going to be looking at this morning. This description of Christianity should be paused over and just thought about for a moment. The way. It's a peculiar Lucan way of writing about Christianity. Luke uses it a number of times. It first appears back in chapter 9, verse 2, when it says that Paul himself, before he became a Christian, was looking to persecute people who followed the way. And then here he talks about it, he's talked about it already in this chapter, and he will do a few more times. Luke uses this phrase, the way. And if you stop and think about it, it's a great description of our faith. The way. It speaks of a road which is being travelled, not a position which has been acknowledged. It's saying Christians aren't people who say, I am a Christian. I became a Christian back then, and that's all there is to it. I'm a static thing. It says, I'm on a journey. It speaks of a road. It speaks of heading somewhere, of making for another destination. I'm sure we all know the song. Is this the way to Amarillo? You know, like, no, I won't. But is this the way to Amarillo? It's very different from, is this a way to Amarillo? Isn't it? Every road is a way to Amarillo. It might just be a very long way around. It's the way which is important. And that's what Luke seems to be wanting to say as well. It's the way. Not one way among many, but the way. Of course, it brings to our mind, doesn't it, that great statement of Jesus in John 14. I am the way. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Does it actually describe us? Are we Christians who think of ourselves as on the way? Are we people on a journey? Are we those who've stopped moving? Are we those who simply say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I expect next week will be much like last week was. And I expect next month will be much like last month was. I don't really anticipate great changes. But if that's the case, then we're not on a journey, are we? We're not on the way. We should be seeing changes in our lives. We should see that next week we're a bit different than we were this week. Next month we'll have developed, we'll be further along on this journey. And thinking about it being the way, I wonder if we really have understood the exclusivity of being on the way, of our faith. Earlier on in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 12, when it was being preached about our Christianity, Peter said this: salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Christians believe we have the only way. It is the way. There is no other way to be saved. We can't get round that if we are teaching what the Bible teaches. But are we as Christians absorbing what our world is saying? Do we think ours is just one way among others? As long as you've got a faith, that's all that matters. As long as you live right, that's all that really matters. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but you can try it your way. Do we realize the importance of being in the way, the correct way? As the passage develops, we're confronted with the fact that to follow the way, to encourage others to join us in the way, is to present the ultimate challenge to the world around us. Perhaps the best way this has ever been described is by John Bunyan in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Because it's about a journey. He becomes a Christian, but then there's still loads to do. And things happen, and he has to deal with them. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And the incident which follows, I think, explains something about what travellers who follow the way should expect. Let's just read how that continues, and we'll see that in this section, we find the impact of the way on the world. Chapter 19, verse 24. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we've received a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only for our trade, that it will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." For all the religious nature of Ephesus that we were thinking about last week, do you remember we were looking at the fact that it is was such a magical and superstitious sort of city? For all of that, it's so typical of humanity, isn't it? That the first people to really get concerned were about those on the way were those with a vested interest which was being threatened. It doesn't seem that Demetrius had a real concern about Artemis and all the worship that was going on. The problem for him was my pockets being hurt. He didn't worry about whether actually the way was correct. His concern was for the status quo. Let me just remind you, last week we saw how religious the Ephesians were, didn't we? And central to their identity and what attracted people to this great city was the amazing temple that had been built to the goddess Artemis. Let me just show you an artist's impression. It's not very bright, I'm afraid, but that's an artist's impression of this temple. Apparently it was 420 feet long and 220 feet wide, which, as far as I understand, is about the size of Wembley Stadium, the new one. It was 60 feet high, made of 127 columns, which supported the roof. Twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Much more impressive. And remember that this would have been built in a city where most buildings would have been one story. So this would have towered over everything. And every May, there was a great festival, which they called Artemisia. And people gathered from all around. The city was flooded with worshippers and revelers coming to worship the god Artemis. The locals would have had a heyday. Bed and breakfast prices through the roof. Now, any other time you could get bargains, but not then. Not during Artemisia. And all those little colourful stalls with the trinkets, you know, the rubbish stuff that the tourists love to buy, would all have been there. Reminders of the great few days that they'd enjoyed over Artemisia. Probably necessary because their actual memories were a little fuzzy for various reasons. But this year, for Demetrius and the others, there were concerns. The whole tourist industry was in recession, not because of a general economic turndown, but because of the way. You see, the message of Paul was having a dramatic effect on business. I find it quite amusing the way Luke records the speech of Demetrius. He tries to sound so high-minded, doesn't he, here? So concerned for the honour of the goddess, but we all know what his real worry is, don't we? His annual returns aren't going to be quite as good. What comes out of the mouth, first of all, tends to reflect what's nearest to our heart, doesn't it? And what does he say in verse 27? There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess will be discredited. It was his pocket that he was most concerned about. He only had his concern for their religion almost as an afterthought. You see, touch a man's faith and you might raise eyebrows. Touch a man's money and you can expect a riot. But Demetrius's commercial anxieties, they're one thing. What I would like to draw your attention to, though, is what his point suggests about the impact of the truth that Paul was preaching. The impact that truth was having in the city and the surrounding region. Do you remember we've been seeing how Ephesus had become a great centre for gospel preaching? Back in chapter 10 of verse 10 of this chapter, we read that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then as the story developed in verse 17 and 20, we realised they didn't just hear it, but they were beginning to believe it and receive it. So that we ended up last week seeing in verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The gospel was having an effect in the whole region, which was unprecedented. And the wonderful thing is, people weren't just accepting Christ. They weren't just saying, oh, wonderful, yes, we'll become Christians and we'll come to church on Sundays. They were actually turning to Christ and away from their previous lifestyles. In such a degree that the whole tourist industry was being threatened. It's been the same in more recent history, hasn't it? I was reading some accounts of the revivals that hit the valleys in Wales and the islands of Scotland so much earlier last century. And we read there of pubs being closed because nobody was wanting to go there anymore. Let me read this little section I found. During the famous Welsh revival of 1904, judges were presented with white gloves because they had no criminal cases to try. Imagine that. Judges out of work. There were no rapes, no murders, no robberies, no embezzlements, nothing. People 100,000 strong had converted to Christianity within 150 days. So district councils actually met in emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police. They had nothing to do. What would happen in that case in Britain? Goodness, the government would have to come in and subsidise the police, wouldn't they? Find other jobs for them. You see, genuine discipleship, authentic conversion to following the way, should impact the everyday lives of the world we live in. The fact is, true repentance should be visible. People should notice. It's about turning around. When I was learning Greek at college, and something I've got these weird ways of trying to remember vocabulary, and the Greek word for repentance is metanoio. And I always remember that by saying, me turn and annoy. And that sort of is a picture of repentance, isn't it? It's me turning and other people getting annoyed because of the effects of the repentance that we have. When individuals repent, then those closest to them should see a difference. Our lives should change. The way we act, the things we do. And the corollary to that is that when whole communities repent, then the whole society should be changed, shouldn't it? We should question a revival that has no impact on the society of that place. And when there is that change, we must expect a counter-response. Because the world can't allow these changes. Because if we are on the way, we are also in the way, in a sense, aren't we? The world will trip over us. We're a nuisance. True Christians are a real threat, or should be, to the industries and the abusers and the promoters of ungodliness, which we generally say are just part of life. And doesn't that bring a challenge to us? How much do we threaten the established truths of our time? Or do we just believe in our hearts and so make little difference? Now, we haven't seen revival in the UK for a long time. But we still hear that there are a couple of million, probably, people going to church today in Britain. And what if all the true believers in the UK refuse to watch any ungodly films? Or refuse to watch those programs on television? Or didn't download those songs that have doubtful lyrics? Or refuse to buy lottery tickets? Wouldn't it make an impact on those who promote these things? Wouldn't we begin to be irritating to the world around us? What if we all began to be serious about buying fair trade, even if it did cost a bit more? About recycling and caring for our environments? Might we not then actually see sweatshops closing or over-packaging being cut down with? We have so absorbed the message, I fear, that we just have to go with the flow. Well, that's life as it is, isn't it? Well, we live in Britain and we put up with it. Little me can't make a difference. And we forget that together we should be making a tremendous impact on our society. Not because we all get out lobbying and demonstrating, but simply because we all begin to live lives which are consistent in reflecting our faith. We've become true followers of the way. Why did Demetrius call a meeting of the CBI in Ephesus? Well, it was because sales were dropping off. Their business was in danger. And why was it in danger? It wasn't because gifted preachers were out there declaring the folly of the shrines and the falseness of the religion of Artemis. It was because ordinary people were just turning their backs on the trade. They had something better. We don't want that anymore. And so the market fell away. They didn't need the shrines. They didn't need the temples. They didn't need the goddess. They had the true way. Jesus himself. And he had totally transformed their lives. I mentioned it last week, but it's worth reminding ourselves of again. That time when Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus a few years later. And he said to them, and remember that massive temple looming over their city. And he said to them in chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "In him the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Men and women who were themselves shrines of the true living God didn't need metal or silver or gold or wooden shrine that had been cobbled together by some artisan in Ephesus. We are the temple of God. We don't need that rubbish anymore. One old commentator describes the change like this. He says, "It's the expulsive power of a new affection." We don't need to spend our time focusing on how bad the things of the world are. Let's rather thrill at the beauty and privilege of the new way in which we are in. This is the one way of victory if we would win lasting victories. They're won by the new devitalizing the old, by being so thrilled with where we're at that we don't want all that anymore. by the rising of new life in the believer, which simply ejects the old. There's no room for it anymore. It's no good giving a new believer a long list of do's and don'ts. Well, now you're a Christian, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't go here or go there. What we should better do is help them to see the wonder of their Saviour, the joy of their position, the glorious hope that they're headed for. So those things just don't attract them anymore. The best way to stop darkness is to fill a room with light. Oh, that we were all so full of the joy of our salvation that the attraction of the world would just disappear, would have no hold on us. If we're in the way, we should be in the way. Well, let's continue the story as we read on. chapter 19, verse 28 to 34 says something about the reaction of the world to the way, being in the way. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" See, the Ephesian CBI instigated a riot, basically. G20 don't know what a real riot is. They whipped up a frenzy of fury and fear, and the mob swept along, heading for the theatre, a massive arena. The ruins are still there, people can visit, taking up to 30,000 spectators. And here they are, this mob filling the place. Just feel for those two companions of Paul that somehow got caught up in it and dragged along. It was all so dangerous that it was felt that Paul had to be protected. But don't you sense the humour of Luke as he writes in verse 32? And he says, some of them didn't even know why they were there. Isn't this a typical mob? A great description. The plebs simply got caught up in it. They had no idea what was going on, but hey, this looks fun. Off we'll go. Let's all get to the theatre and see if we can join in. You know, rumble, rumble, fight, fight, off we go. Of course, the poor old Jews thought, uh-oh, this is trouble for us, because in every city, whenever there was a problem, the Jews got blamed. And so one of their number is pushed forward to try and tell the crowd, actually, it isn't anything to do with us Jews, you know, we don't agree with this preaching that's being done. But, of course, it was impossible for them. It had become chaos. All that remained was the repetition of a mantra for 2 hours. You think some worship songs go on a bit and we sing them a bit too often, but for 2 hours just declaring, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I don't know what the tune was, but I'm sure it got a bit boring for anybody. And this is a comment on the response of the world to the truth. All they can do is try and shout it down. They can't argue it down. Because we have logic and divine reason. There's no debate goes on, no order, just volume. "We'll shout louder," says the world. And we need to understand this. We need to understand that our opponents can rant and they can rave and they can mock and jostle. And yes, they might even beat us and kill us. But we are people of the way. We have the truth. We actually have the high ground. We know where we're going. We know who's taking us there. We can be confident. So much so that Peter, when he wrote to some young Christians who were going through really tough times, he said this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you." See, he's saying you're on the way. The goal is there. Never forget that. He said, is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now you might have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We are on a journey. There might be troubles, there might be trials, but we're still on the right way. Whatever the world shouts at us, we just need to ignore it. The reaction of the world to the way. But as the chapter finishes, and as Luke draws to a close his dealings with Paul in Ephesus on this occasion, he wants to point out to us something else, I believe. And it's the danger of the world to the way. Let's just read what happens then. They've been shouting, remember, for 2 hours. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell down from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges, and if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events, and in that case we won't be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now that all sounds great, doesn't it? This city clerk, I mean, the title sounds a bit like a grey suit to us, doesn't it? You know, city clerk. I mean, what's he going to achieve against 30,000 people who've been ranting for 2 hours anyway? But it's a bit of a false impression. He was actually the most important official in the city, like the chief magistrate, if that's more important enough. And certainly we see here he was a brilliant politician and a brilliant manager of crowds, wasn't he? To be able to calm them down and manage them like this. Basically, he says to the mob, "You're right. Artemis is great. So there's no need to shout. Just be quiet. You know, teachers, this is all you have to do in a class, isn't it? They say, you're all right. Just be quiet." Well, it worked there. He said there are processes, there are channels when disputes arise. But basically, let Artemis stand up for herself. These people, these Christians, they're no threats. The only real danger is of the imperial armies hearing about this and coming to quell the riots. Now, he was an admirable local councillor. But I wonder if we realise what a force for Satan he also was. You see, rarely does outright opposition work in stopping the way progressing. Outright opposition makes the church strong. It encourages sacrifice and commitment. It unites the church. But what this man did, that really put the church into mortal danger. Basically said, "You don't have to worry about those Christians. Just ignore them. They're really no challenge. We can all live side by side." See, he took Christianity, in a sense, under his protective wing. And said, let's all just accept each other. One writer has put it like this: in the moment in which these Christians passed under the protection of the city clerk, they were in more danger than when Demetrius's mob was howling against them. It's worth considering the history of the church in Ephesus. The last glimpse we have is 40 years or so later. Jesus himself writes to the church through the Apostle John. It's recorded in the beginning of Revelation. And he says this, "I have this against you," Jesus says. "You have lost your first love." I wonder if another way of describing it is that is, you've got sidelined. You've stopped moving along the way. History teaches us that the most likely cause for the loss of the first glow of love in the church occurs when it falls under the patronage and protection of secular civil authorities. When Christians are tempted to stop moving along the way and become comfortable. To use John Bunyan's image, when it pauses to linger in Vanity Fair. What happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, just as the city has long been ruined and abandoned, so too the local church, which was so strong and vibrant and influential in the first century, was to disappear and perish. There's not one single evidence of the church in Ephesus that's been found. And that was, I suggest, not because of the fierceness of direct opposition, but because its love for its Lord cooled under the approval of the authorities. The early church was far purer during the persecutions of the first centuries of its life than ever it was in the aftermath of becoming the faith of the emperor. It's been the same throughout the ages. The English church was far safer when it was being persecuted under bloody Queen Mary than it was under the patronage of the politically astute Queen Elizabeth. That's not to criticise authorities who might come to faith and want to implement God-honouring laws. It's simply to state that whenever we confuse our citizenship in this world with that above, whenever we put roots down too far into what is this world's way of looking at things, when we're hindered from moving along the way to that city above, then we are in grave danger of losing our first love. Let's take care that we don't miss the meaning of our high calling by wanting to be approved of by the world around. Wouldn't we love it if Stevenage Borough Council said suddenly, Longmeadow, you are the church that we want to represent Christianity in Stevenage. That's pretty good, isn't it? Would it help? Campbell Morgan, a commentator, a preacher from the last century, said this: it's by the friction of persecution that the fine gold of character is made to flash and gleam with glory. The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. I think from this section in Acts, we need to learn, let's not be frightened of the mob. A lie doesn't become the truth just because 30,000 people shout it loudly. The way continues. But when the city clerk begins to offer us protection, when the world around says, you're a nice lot, we'd like to work with you, then we need to look at our first love, because we're in true peril. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the fact that he and he alone is the way. What do we ultimately want? A comfortable life, supported and approved of by the people around us? Or the way of the cross? The way of the Lord, which might be hard and rough for a while. It might lead to misunderstanding and persecution and mockery, but it will lead at last to the end of the way, the glory of him who has gone before us. Later on in that letter that Peter wrote, he said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following. He said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What would we rather? That the world says they're a good bunch, or that the spirit of God and of glory rests on us? Jesus was a lamb slain before he became the lion. We have to be prepared to share in his sufferings if we would also share in his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this example from what happened in Ephesus. Lord, that's the reminder that sometimes we're so attracted by the comfortable life that we stop moving along the way. That we put our roots down here when actually we should be being drawn to heaven. When our goal is to be applauded by men, and we forget that we've been called to become like Jesus and share in his glory. Lord, we think of the warnings of Christ. who could say that if we all we want is the glory and the praise of men, then we can get that easily. But we should be concerned about what our Father in heaven, who sees all that we do, is thinking about us. Lord, so fill us with the wonder of what you have done for us, that the attraction and the siren calls of the world will not play any part in our decisions and our actions. May we be people of the way and so often get in the way because others will stumble over us. Lord, may we find that others are attracted to the fact that we do present an alternative to the things that our world says are inevitable. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.